Brothers and sisters, let us go to God's Word this morning in Genesis chapter 22 as we continue through this wonderful story of God's great redemption for us. So we will read the entirety of this passage, so we'll just stay seated as we go. Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kezed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah." Let's pray together. Our Lord, as we come to your word, we need you to open our eyes, ears, and hearts to truly see what you have for us to see, and to know what you have for us to know. In the Son's name we ask this. Amen. So as we dig deeper, I will be using a slightly different translation, the Legacy Standard Bible, and the most notable difference is that instead of "Lord" in all caps, it is Yahweh. They use the actual Hebrew word there. So, As we come to this is a story that most people are familiar with. You've probably heard this one since you were a child. But we have to be careful every time we come to something familiar. And anytime we come to Scripture, we have to come without preconceived notions. We have to come with a desire to be changed by what we read and what we hear without thinking we know it all. We must be children, eager to hear, eager to learn, and apply the truth to our lives that we might be more like Jesus Christ. The main point of this and the title, which I went back and forth on quite a bit, is the Lord will provide. God will provide, or Yahweh will provide. In fact, that's exactly what Abraham says. And we know the greatest provision of God is Jesus Christ. Now, in our time through Genesis, we've traced the origins of Abram from Genesis 12, called out from the land of Ur. God called him and said, he will make him a great nation. He will bless him, and he will bless the nations through him. In chapter 15, God told Abraham to go out and count the stars above, if he could, and that his offspring would be as numerous. He believed that promise, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Slightly after that, the torch and the pot walked through the sacrifice animals, putting God to blame if he didn't come through on his promise. And then in chapter 18, God appeared to him again, giving him, and not only him, but his family, new names. Abram became Abraham, the father of many. Sarai became Sarah, the princess. And the baby Isaac, laughter. Now, even in the past chapter, we've seen Abraham's faith, the life of his faith, in the peaks and the valleys. But here we arrive at the climax. But the main character here is God. It's not Abraham and it's not Isaac. And the main point, like I've said, is God will provide. He provides what is necessary here. And that's God's main point. It's not mine. And as we'll see, points ultimately to Jesus Christ, God's ultimate provision. So as we look at God's own revelation to see the words that he himself has given us, let's look and see what he says. Now, we have to remember the audience, the Israelites. Moses and the Israelites, hearing this story for the first time, they're looking forward to that promised seed. We, on the other hand, look backwards through the cross. So, we have the privilege of viewing this story from its inception, the perspective of God, which is evident in this first verse, and the end result. The question Josh has put for us as we've went through all of Genesis is Ian Villancourt's question, will the people in this section carry on the family lineage of the woman that will lead to the ultimate deliverer who will decisively defeat the serpent and all the effects of sin? This gets intense. This is where that is put right at the forefront, and there's so much tension. But we have to be careful even in this, because we have a tendency to make ourselves the hero. We're not the hero. Abraham's not the hero. Isaac's not the hero. The ram's not the hero. God is the hero. And more specifically, Jesus Christ is the only hero of Scripture. So once again, God's main character. Let's not get confused with looking too much to Abraham, too much to Isaac, because as we've seen, they are far from perfect. So, as we go through this, I want to go through it in more of a study-like fashion. So we're just going through this in a narrative way. All my points are just each set of dialogue. The first one, a command from God. The second, a question from a son. And third, a call from heaven. And then at the very end, we've got a few verses that serve as an appendage. So, before we dig into it, we've got a question for God. How could God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? If this is your first time reading this, or you're going back to it, that should really stick out. Why would God do that? But a commentator on these verses leaves God's question for us, and I'll quote him here, those who believe in the Lord claim to obey God's word, or at least agree to obey his word, But to what extent will they obey? When the Lord commands his people to make some costly sacrifice, to do some task that seems unreasonable or impossible, how willing to obey are they? That's God's question for us this morning. So, in the power of the Spirit, let's get answers. Now, as we look at the command from God, we have to remember God's nature. He's only good, he's only pure, he's only righteous, and he's holy. And what he says is a reflection of his nature, just like what we say reflects our own nature. It reflects our hearts. So when your favorite football team fumbles on the 1 yard line and the other team takes it back for a touchdown, something might come out of you that demonstrates your character and your passion for that team. So we know each other mostly by what comes out of us. So when we think about God, when he says anything, it's of necessity good. But here's the rub. It's a command to sacrifice, to kill, to slaughter, to dismember, to burn to ashes his only son, whom God just provided in the previous chapter. But we know that God's commands always lead to life, because we know Christ in John 14:15. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And Jesus is God. It's the same connection. There's no Old Testament God, New Testament God. They're the same. And that becomes very evidently clear even in this passage. A few verses later, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Our connection with God, and this is exactly what Scripture says, comes through commands. Nothing else. Our relationship with God is based on a command from him to us. The gospel is a command. It's not an invitation. It's not accept Jesus into your heart. It's not pray this prayer. When Jesus came on the scene, his first words in Mark, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent from sin. Turn to Jesus Christ in self-abandoning faith. Now, thinking about God's character, let's actually look at the command here. Now, it happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Our faith has to be tested to be proven true. But Abraham did not know this was a test. We do. But there's another character in Scripture, Job. He didn't know he was tested either. This is not like a test at school where your teacher, before your unit test or whatever, I do the same thing, they give you a study guide to help you prepare. Maybe they give you a little bit of class time to work on that. This is exactly what you know. And maybe they'll be really nice and say, "This will, in this wording, will be exactly on the test. You have to know this word by word." Not so here. In Scripture, we know that our faith has to be tested, and it's just going to happen. We don't know really anything more than that. Now, as Genesis 12 was the first test of Abraham, this is now the final test for Abraham. This is his faith final. There's nothing exempt. His past and his future are all on here. Everything's here. It's all encompassing. There's nothing exempt. And as we're going to see, there's only one question. But the shock of all of this did not arrive until the very end when he said, "Offer him there as a burnt offering." So we need to look at specifically this whole sacrifice. Worship and sacrifice are tied. Everywhere you go in Scripture, there is a necessity of sacrifice. And there was only one burnt offering before Noah at the end of Genesis 8 after the flood. He offered a burnt offering, but it wasn't commanded. But he offered a burnt offering, one of every kind of animal that was on the ark, because sin was a reality in that ark, just as it was outside. So now we get God's first command for a burnt offering. But remember, Abraham doesn't have the Pentateuch. He doesn't have Deuteronomy. He doesn't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. He doesn't have any of that. He doesn't know that God doesn't desire human sacrifice, just like the other gods. But the specificity in this, God really pushes and prods. Your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac. Not Ishmael. He's been banished. He's kicked out. Listen to your wife and get rid of him. Okay? They're gone. This one, the one you cherish above all else, the one I promised and gave you miraculously, I want him sacrificed to me. Now, Calvin on this verse says this: this inflicted a wound far more grievous than death itself. The great source of grief to him was not his own bereavement, but that in the person of this son, the whole salvation of the world seemed to be extinguished and to perish. This latter command was, in a certain sense, the destruction of faith. If we're not thinking clearly enough, we'll forget that there's so much tension here. If Isaac's gone, the promise is gone. It's gone. There's no seed. There's nothing. But Abraham knew God was different than the pagan deities he was around when he was in the land of Ur. He was called out from that. And he knows God promises and promotes life. But something was different. But how did he respond? Did he respond the same way with Sodom? 50 righteous people? No, 40. 40. 30? 20? Oh, don't kill me. 10? 10? No. He didn't say a word. He rose early and went the next day. He didn't wait. He didn't hesitate. He didn't contemplate. He didn't debate. He arose and went. This is Abraham, the guy who sold his wife out twice. But why is this different? Well, we see a great amount of trust. Now, it doesn't mean that he wasn't unaffected. Look at the order that he does these things. He rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac, and then he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Gordon Wyndham notes on this is that he was probably a little disoriented, because why would you split the wood before you get on the donkey? It doesn't make sense. So he's probably really impacted, just like we are sometimes when traumas hit us or losses hit us. You can't think straight. You don't really know what you're doing. You're just sort of just moving back and forth. You can't process that well. So they go. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place. What was sort of general to him became more specific as God made that clear. And in verse 5, he told the young men that he and Isaac would go to the mountain. They would worship, which meant a sacrifice, and they would return to him, both of them. So they were going off together without a sacrifice. So, okay, sure. Maybe they were going to put it together. The young men are thinking, yeah, that made sense. They were going to worship Yahweh. God would reveal himself and be glorified. But the key here is that both of them would come back. Abraham said that, and it is recorded for us. So in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, this is what Scripture says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. Abraham, at this point, with the little revelation he has from God, has resurrection faith. That doesn't mean it makes the situation any easier. But he knew and he trusted God had to come through somehow, some way, but he didn't know how. What did he do? He took the wood, he put it on Isaac, he grabbed the fire and he grabbed the knife. Now, Isaac was maybe a teenager, maybe a little over 20 years old. He was strong and fast in an age where he could become a father. He was in much better shape than Abraham. He's old, okay. He probably could carry that wood. He gave it all to Isaac. So, even at this point, we might even be thinking of how Christ carried his own cross, as was mentioned before in our prayer. But Abraham, he's the one that carried these weapons for the sacrifice. So, the two of them walked on together. There's that trust, a mutual understanding and a goal. They were going to serve God by obeying his command to love and honor and respect each other. But Isaac didn't hear the command, but he trusted his father for the command. A little bit more on that later. So the next part, a question from a son. My father, here I am, my son. Every time Abraham responds in this situation, he's responding, here I am. There's an intimacy, there's a willingness to God and to his son. But Isaac's saying, we have the instruments to offer sacrifice. He probably knew sacrifices, they're around all of that. But there's no sacrifice. What does Abraham say? God himself will provide the sacrifice. Or literally, see for himself the sacrifice. Meaning, Abraham saying, there's no other option. Some commentators even say that Isaac at this point got the picture. He understood what's going to happen, but he didn't run away. So we can just stop a moment and see the great element of love in this story. The trust and love of a father for his son and a son for his father, no matter the circumstance, they will love and trust each other. Now, this is something we should know, and it should be apparent in our own families. How are you doing as a mother, as a father, as a grandparent? Do your children trust you? Do you love your children? In that, you would do all that you could that God may be glorified in them. Is your love for God exponentially greater than your love for your children? That's important because God's love to us is the fuel for our love to Him and to others. And Abraham demonstrates that here. He loves his son, but he is fully devoted to God, just as we should be. But are you sharing the gospel? Are the words Jesus Christ coming out of your mouth to your children? Scripture, any part of the Bible, are you discipling your children? Or, when it's much more difficult, are you being slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen? Maybe you've got a toddler who has teeth coming in, and all of a sudden he starts crying, and you don't know what in the world is going on, and you can't seem to calm him down or anything. Are you slow to speak? Are you slow to anger? And are you quick to listen? I didn't pass that test this week. But are you sacrificing for them in ways that actually benefit them? Not are you just putting them in everything and making them so involved in so many outside activities? No. Are you sacrificing in ways that actually benefit them? Are you desiring to see them grow and desiring to share a Christ-like love with them? But let's keep going in verse 9. They get there. They came to the place. The altar was built and Isaac was bound. Now, the text here is rather short on details, possibly not to get too bound up in the intensity and emotion of the moment, but briefly consider the weight of Abraham on the command of God coming up until this point. It's been 3 days. This has weighed on him, but he's still going. But at the same time, consider the willing and loving submission of Isaac for what will soon happen. He's stronger than his father. He could bind him up without much effort. But he heard and believed God's promise, listen to this, through his father to bless him with offspring. As fathers, they need to hear God's promise through us. They need to. Isaac trusts God's promise through his father. Isaac shows faith as Abraham does. Same promise, same God, but through his father. And at this moment, Isaac knew the knife would kill him, the flame would consume him, Abraham would lose his son, and Isaac would lose his life. Let's think about the listening Israelites. We can't exist if he dies. Did they already know of this? Did they know what happened? Did some of them know it? Some of them might have known it in more detail than others. Maybe the younger kids, they never heard it before. They're just listening. You know, if they have chairs or they're on the edge of their chair, they're just listening. What in the world is going to happen? It has to come through Isaac. It has to. How are they still in existence? How are we Israel if Isaac died? What happened? Verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He's determined. He stretched out his hand with full commitment, very firm, a firm grip. He took the knife to slay. Okay, that means he wasn't holding back. When you take the knife to slay, you got to go for the kill. It was already done in his mind. There was no turning back. God had to raise Isaac from the dead. And with his hand stretched out, the firm grip. What's that first word in verse 11? But. What a great word. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." So, in the midst of this, "Abraham, Abraham," he had to call twice to make him stop. Now, there's a lot of depictions of this throughout history. Some angel-looking thing, which doesn't look like a biblical angel at all. I was just grabbing his hand, you know, just the intensity of the moment. I don't think he raised his hand at all. He didn't have to. It doesn't say he did. Because the angel says what? "Do not stretch out your hand." So he's here, he's full commitment, ready to go. Don't do it. His arms stop because he heard the word of the Lord. He didn't need someone, some force to hold his hand back. What was the real power? Faith. The command of the Lord. Calvin says, "God restored Isaac as one who was raised from the dead. Faith is what led him to stretch out his hand and grab the knife. Faith was what led him to withdraw his hand from striking the mortal blow." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me." Why not do anything? "Because now I know that you've not withheld him from me." He passed the test. Imagine that one question final. All however many points determined on your answer for that one question. Abraham passed. He had the one answer, faith in God's promise, and he obeyed. In 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, "Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." We know that to obey is better than sacrifice. And when he says no here, it's not that, "Oh, because you did this, now God knows." No, God's omniscient. He's speaking, as Calvin says, according to our infirmities, not his limitless wisdom. In verse 13, what happens next? "Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, behold, there was a ram after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." So he saw that ram. There was a substitute. He knew that God had provided it. But at the same time, it was an insufficient sacrifice. The blood of a ram didn't do anything, as 1 Samuel just said. Or in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats, it doesn't take away sin. The ram didn't accomplish anything, except that it was a substitute. John MacArthur says on verse 13, the idea of substitutionary atonement is introduced, which would find its fulfillment in the death of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, at this point, Israel would have remembered the Passover, the blood on the doorposts, the sacrifice that they had to make. And Abraham called the name of that place, "Yahweh will provide," as it is said this day. In the Mount of Yahweh, it will be provided. So sacrificing Isaac, though it was commanded of him, really wouldn't have accomplished anything. He wasn't a sufficient sacrifice. He wasn't the promised one, although he was a promised one. The ram didn't accomplish anything either. But years later, thousands of years later, in the fullness of time, God sent his own son, born of a virgin, who was completely innocent, not thought innocent, not considered as innocent, but proven innocent, to be sacrificed for sin. And though Abraham's arm only picked up the knife, God made his son carry the cross and be nailed to it. But this is one of my favorite parts. Did you catch who spoke from heaven? The angel of the Lord in the ESV, or the angel of Yahweh. But this is what we call in Scripture a theophany, or a Christophany, meaning a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that infuses so much meaning here, because he's the one calling out. Don't sacrifice him, because at the right time he would take Isaac's place. God wasn't pointing to that ram. He was pointing forward, much more forward, to the perfect sacrifice. He himself would willingly die for his enemies, wicked sinners. And in a sense, he's saying, no, that's for me. Don't you dare harm him. I have to be the one to die. Save him. Take me. Father, don't let him die. I will take his place. Because he would accomplish something that the ram didn't, that Isaac wouldn't, but he would. He would accomplish that promise. He is the seed of the woman, the blessing to the nations, the Son of Man, the greater prophet. God the Son entered into humanity, putting on flesh, atoning for the sin of his people. And that's why on the cross, what did he say? Three words. It is finished. It, the work of salvation, is at the moment, not a moment later, finished, complete, perfect, nothing left to do, nothing left in the process, finished. It's over. But he's not done speaking. Verse 15. He spoke a second time from heaven. By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed. So he's reiterating this promise with surely or greatly. He's not changing anything. He does add a little bit here at the end. Your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And the Israelites at this point, they might have been outside enemy territory. And they hear this like, yes, let's go. Okay, they're ready to go and take captive to continue to conquer and expand. Even at this moment, seeing Isaac raised for the dead. So, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed because you have listened to my voice. This is true saving faith. Listening to and responding to the voice, the commands of God. And unbelievers cannot do this. Only believers whom God has chosen and enabled can hear and act for God. Which is why God only gets the glory. So, here's the debate. Did Abraham act? Okay. Didn't he do this? Yes. But it was an act of faith. James 2:21-22. Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. A little bit later, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God already declared him righteous. Genesis 15. He's already righteous. His act came from belief, which came from a command, which came from God. So it all goes back and begins with God any way you look at it. This wasn't a God he invented. It was the God who revealed himself. If you want to know God, you have to know the Son through the Spirit, his revelation to us through his word. It has to come through the gospel command, repent and believe. But this is legalism. No, it's not. How we act and think and trust are all interconnected. We trust what we know. Why would believing God be any different? Calling it legalism. Legalism is doing something to earn from God. It comes from believing a God. It's uncertain. Faith and works that flow from it are righteous, which comes from believing God, which is certain. We don't do to earn. We do because we have. And at the very end here, verse 19, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and walked together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So they worshiped, there was sacrifice, there was joy, there was blessing, but the story is not completely over just yet. These last few verses are very important. And there are really two ways this could affect Abraham, and we don't really know which way it did. It could be a blessing, it could be a temptation. It presents a trial, it presents a temptation, a tremendous blessing, or an unexpected challenge. But what's going on here? His brother Nahor not only has a firstborn, but he has 12 total children and a granddaughter. Now this news gets to him not long after he returned, And it's mentioned primarily for the continuation of the promise through Isaac with Rebekah, as we know will be his wife. Now, Abraham and Nahor have not seen each other in about 60 years. But if we compare the two, Nahor, he didn't have to try and have a son through a slave due to barrenness in his wife. He didn't have to offer his firstborn as a sacrifice to Yahweh. He didn't have any trouble having multiple children. Didn't God promise Abraham to have a seed that would be as numerous as the stars in heaven? Didn't God say the nations would be blessed through his seed? How would he respond to the abundant blessing of his brother who didn't have to go through the immense trials he did just to have one son? Abraham was the one called. He was the one who received the promise. Why didn't he get it sooner? Why didn't he see the fulfillment of his seed through Isaac? We are never more vulnerable to an attack from our own sinful flesh and Satan than after a victory in the faith or a great demonstration of the faith. We get caught up in a moment and we think way too highly of ourselves instead of thinking with sober judgment. This was a true final test or blessing to Abraham, not to get caught up in covetousness or jealousy, but to trust God even more for what he would not see. It confirmed the promise again, a potential wife for Isaac. And in all reality here, who's being tested? Abraham was tested, but it was a test that put God at the center. God had to come through with what he promised. He was the one really put to the test, and he came through not just for Abraham, but for us. Nahor didn't have any trouble, but he also sure didn't have a promise. God wanted Abraham to live by faith so that he would only see the beginnings of the promise come to pass during his time on earth. He had a son who was born miraculously. God reiterated the promise. God would provide the seed. He would provide the substitute. All of that provided by God. But what about you, Christian? In all of this, how does this affect you? Are you thinking too highly of yourself? Why? Stop. Repent. There's no reason we should think highly of ourselves at all. That defeats the whole purpose why we're here. Are you rejoicing over great past victories of your faith? Or something, maybe even in this church or another church you did a long time ago? Are you still hung up in that moment? Why? God has works for us to do now. Let's move forward in those works that he's created for us to walk in. Are you not as active in your life of faith now as you used to be? Repent. Start living in faith. Believe God's promises and do the works he's called you to do. He has called us fathers and husbands and wives and mothers to love our spouses with utmost devotion, our children with disciplined encouragement, and everybody, our sinful neighbors, with great compassion. We are to go, we are to do, we are to believe. Because it is sinful not to do what God has commanded us to do. It's sinful. Are you rejoicing in the works of others in the church? Did Abraham rejoice? Hopefully he did. But can you rejoice in that same way when instead of God blessing you and you're just going through the ringer, you get a diagnosis? Maybe you lose a family member. Maybe you're just going through it. And yet, there's a brother, there's a sister who is reaping blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. Are you so caught up in yourself that you cannot rejoice with someone else for God's work in his or her life? We need to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Just as this whole thing is not about Abraham, nor is it about Isaac, but it's about God. So our lives are not about you as a Christian. It's no longer about you. That's how you become a Christian. You give up yourself. As Oswald Chambers says, beware of not attending the funeral of your own independence. Okay? It's dead in the coffin. It's in the ground 6 feet under. You are not first, but Christ is. But what about you, sinner? As a substitute was provided in the place of Isaac, is there a substitute for you? We all deserve the wrath of Almighty God. You will die. You will be judged. We all will. But you don't have hope. But you could. Look to Christ upon the cross and find him the Savior crucified for your sin. Look to his word with full devotion and repentance. The gospel. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word concerning Christ. Where do you get that? In his revelation to us. It all goes back to God and his word. Run to him and never look back. Only trust him and live forever and save your life instead of losing it. So as Abraham and Isaac left worshiping, rejoicing, as God accepted at that time the substitute with a greater one on the way, as they in Israel at this moment trusted God to provide a better and substantial substitute, and even as some of us, even singing this morning about the Lamb of God slain for us, will you leave here worshiping, rejoicing, and trusting Jesus Christ? Or will you harden your heart to the amazing reality of the truth? Let's pray. Father, as we peer into your word, it just becomes so apparent that a sacrifice for sins is necessary. The guilt inside us demands it, and yet it falls so short because we actually think we can offer something. We try to bribe you with this and that. We think we can do this. We think we can give up that. But it doesn't matter because we're sinful and we've sinned against the one true and holy God. We must have the sacrifice